heard our cries this morning and our prayers to you. Lord, that we are weak, but Lord, you make us strong. If we will stand on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, we made strong. Lord, forgive us when our hope is built on anything other than you. May our hope be built on that solid rock. Though we love this nation, may our hope not be built on the fact that we live in America. May our hope not be built because we attend Petal First Baptist Church. May our hope be built because it's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and your righteousness. Lord, how we look forward to the day. Lord, we long for the day. We can stand before you, dressed in your righteousness and faultless, sinless, to stand before your throne. It is in Christ alone that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn it to the book of Amos? You'll look at two books this morning. We're looking at our third and fourth minor prophet. By the way, if you've read this week, and if you're close to being with us, we are halfway through reading God's Word together. Halfway through this journey of preaching through the entire Bible in one year. It's kind of hard to believe, but that's where we are today. Third and fourth minor prophet, Amos and Obadiah. Remember, these are minor prophets. Does that mean their message is minor? Just means minor by the length of the book itself. And so the message is nonetheless just as powerful. In fact, it seems to be more powerful sometimes because it's less words, it's fewer words, and those words have great impact. Over these next couple of Sundays, we'll take time to look at two books sometimes on some Sundays so we can get all the way through the Bible by the end of the year, and today we'll do that by looking at the books of Amos and Obadiah. Today's message is titled Judgment and Justice Part 2. When we looked at Jeremiah and Lamentations, we talked about this same idea of judgment and justice, and so we look at it again from a different angle from the prophet of Amos and the prophet of Obadiah. We'll look at both these books together. But Amos, we'll kind of look a flyover quickly of the books together. The book of Amos we talk about was written, most scholars believe, by Amos himself. Most likely was one of the very first prophets to write down his actual prophecy. Now, Amos was not a priest, nor was he a prophet by profession, if you will. He was a shepherd. He was a herdsman. He was also a farmer of figs, the Bible tells us, who lived in the area of Judah. The Bible tells us in Amos, he lived in the city of Tekoa, which was about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, which was not too far from the border of Israel. But yet God called Amos to testify, to prophesy to the nation of Israel. He's one of two prophets, Hosea being the other, that exclusively prophesied to the nation of Israel. Now he prophesied during the reigns, and you heard these kings' names already, King Uzziah in Judah was the king at the time, and then King Jeroboam II, one of the most successful times as far as politically, economically, of the nation of Israel in their history of those 10 northern tribes. But yet, as we'll talk about, the moral slide was incredibly bad. We believe he wrote the prophecy somewhere around 760 to 750 B.C., though there are some scholars who would frame it a little bit differently time-wise, but somewhere in that timeline, we believe he could have written. He wrote during the reign of King Jeroboam II. We certainly know that. Let me encourage you, by the way, in those outlines we've given you over the last several weeks together, you would use those when you come to books like Amos and thinking, when did Amos prophesy? Who was the king? What timeline was happening? What was going on? What other happening in other nations around the world? It gives you an idea so you can frame what you're reading and the time frame in which they are writing. Now, Israel, remember, would fall in 722 B.C., from the nation of Syria. So this is some 40 years or so before that point. Now his message was given in the most prosperous time in Israel's history, as I mentioned a moment ago, but the internal decay was happening at a rapid pace. In fact, what was so odd, it seemed, for him to come and prophesy to the nation of Israel is everything was fine. They didn't see any need to listen to Amos's message. Everything was going well, but yet he brings five visions toward the end of this book in chapter 7, 8, and 9 that the coming day of the Lord was happening. And this day of the Lord was not some celebration, but instead it was a day of judgment, a day of reckoning with the Lord. And Amos warns them, but as most of the prophets, he was not well received. They tried to shut him up from bringing his message. Let me bring a side note here as we talk about Amos. Sometimes we think that God only speaks or God only calls prophets and missionaries or pastors, if you will, staff people to be the ones to be God's spokesman. But God does that a lot of times. We see a lot of these guys, they were prophets, they were priests. But in this particular moment, God calls Amos out of a farm, out of a farm life, out of taking care of sheep and tending to fig trees. He calls him to go be a prophet. So listen to me. Don't think that God can't call you from where you are to be his spokesman. Don't think God can't call you to a place of ministry and service, because God might call some of you to be a missionary. God might call some of you to serve in a church staff somewhere. God may be calling you as a teenager, even as an adult, that you've not heard God's call, and God calls you to be obedient to his call on your life. Amos demonstrates this truth. Little is known about the prophet Obadiah, however. We knew a little bit about Amos. We know absolutely nothing about Obadiah, except for the fact he prophesies against the nation of Edom. Now, Edom was to the south and the southwest of Israel. And if you remember back in your biblical history, Edom was from the line and the descendants of Esau. Now, we go all the way back to when Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God changes Jacob's name to what? Anybody remember? Israel, right? To Israel, and Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. So basically what we know is these nations were kin. And these nations were just much like Jacob and Esau were. There was a love-hate relationship. At times they got along because they were kin to each other, but at times the relationship was not good. And it was they were at war at times. And we'll talk about what happens, because at this particular point, they were allies before this point, but then they ally themselves with Babylon. They take advantage of the Jewish people who were fleeing from Jerusalem's destruction, and they take advantage of them, and they fall under God's wrath. But I want to talk about just a couple of thoughts thinking about this truth from the book of Amos and the book of Obadiah. When we think about our nation, these are two books to really think about and look at, and all these prophets really give us a glimpse into where we are. Though there is discord, for the most part, things are going pretty well in our nation, it seems, right? But as we talked about last Sunday, when we look at the moral culture, our values as a nation are going down the proverbial toilet. And so God calls us here in the books of Amos and Obadiah to really do three things: to look within, to look around, and to look ahead and see what God is doing and see God's judgment and discipline and justice being brought about here in the books of Amos and Obadiah. So the first we do is we look around and we see God's judgment. We look around and see God's judgment. We see God as being the judge, the main character, not Amos, of the book of Amos itself. God is depicted in these verses in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's jump there and look just quickly at these couple of verses together here. We see that God's described here. The words of Amos, who among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which was envisioned in his visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There was an earthquake that happened. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pastures grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Some of the verses he used to describe him coming as a roaring lion, that God was coming to judge, and it was going to be that of a roar of a lion. It would come abruptly. It would come ferociously, right? You've heard a lion roar. Perhaps you've been to a zoo. That's one thing to hear it in a zoo. I've heard from people that have gone on safaris and been in other countries where they heard that roar of that lion, and there was no cage, and how ferocious that was, how frightening that was, how abruptly maybe it happened. God says, "My judgment is going to be just like that." And God says he speaks from Jerusalem, not from Samaria, not from Bethel, not from Dan, the places where the northern 10 tribes of Israel were worshiping God, so to speak. I say so to speak because they really weren't. They were doing that as a form of worship. But God had called them to worship at Jerusalem. But they had followed in the paths of all these kings who had led their hearts away from worshiping God in the way that he had intended. And so God says, "I'm going to be the judge, and I'm going to roar, and I'm going to bring my words of justice and judgment through Amos." God was reminding him he was the judge, and the day of judgment was on the horizon. The second thing we see about looking around and seeing God's judgment, we see those who are judged. We look around and see God's judgment. And who is it that's being judged? Well, it tells us about two different groups of people. We see God announce his judgment in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, verse 13. He talks about the transgressions of Gaza, of Damascus, of the Philistines, and of the Edomites, and the sons of Ammon. You can look on one of your background outlines, has those countries as they all border the nation of Israel and Judah. And God says, I'm going to bring my judgment against you for the way you treat your fellow human beings. It doesn't really talk about their sins of idolatry at this point, but it talks about how they treated those who were around them. And he reminds them, and as we are reminded, that we are all accountable to God, even God's enemies and enemies of his people, God will hold them accountable. And so for just a brief moment, we're going to skip down to the bottom section of your outline and talk about Obadiah here, because Obadiah fits in that category of prophesying against other nations. For God has enemies. We don't maybe like to think about that very often, but God has enemies. And we see it in the book of Obadiah. So skip down there to that bottom section of your outline that says there, who are God's enemies? Well, we've identified right here in chapter 1 of Amos, he identifies those nations that surrounded Israel were God's enemies because of who they were and how they had their lack of worship of God and their treatment of people. So maybe some are surprised that God has enemies, maybe it does not, but God has enemies. In fact, he says in Obadiah, he talks about the fact that he has enemies and that Edom was his enemy, and really two reasons why they were his enemy. First of all, who are God's enemies? The first one was because of their pride, because they were a proud people. Look at Obadiah chapter 1. There's so much scripture to read here, and time is just going to not allow me to read it. So I want you to know that this is straight out of the Word of God together. Verse 1 of chapter 1, there's only one chapter. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build up high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. What was he talking about here? Well, you go look at the archaeology of the Edomites. You go back and you see that their houses were literally carved into the cliffs of the area in which they lived. They didn't build separate houses out on the plains. They literally took their house and they would cut into the rock and build houses. They literally lived on cliffs. And so what he was saying was, the Edomites were saying, we're invincible. Nobody can conquer us. We're high. And God was saying that that is echoed not only in your physical life and how you live, but it is echoed inside of you. That you think that you are something that you are not. That you are full of pride and arrogance before me and before others. They could see their enemies approaching, but they could not see their pride within. God was not impressed by their strategic defenses. God was not impressed by their pride. Their pride had deceived them. Even though they were a small nation, they were a proud nation. As a result of their pride, it would lead ultimately to their defeat. Now, in the short term, they did not. In the short term, they conquered what was left of the Jews at that moment when Babylon had come. They were fleeing. They took advantage of them, and God was going to judge them accordingly. Folks, our pride, we must be very careful, because we, at this moment, when you have to know that when Obadiah is bringing his message, the Jews were like, that's right, God, you get those Edomites. You get them. Those are terrible people. And yet, at the same time God's bringing that message to the Edomites, God's also bringing it to us and to his own people. God is opposed to the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. We are a nation sometimes full of prideful people. And we as believers sometimes, and we don't always mean to be, but sometimes in the world in which we live in, of take care of yourself, be the person you could be, all those kinds of things, pick yourself out of the bootstraps, work hard. We depend on ourselves, and God says, you must depend on me. We need to live like King Jehoshaphat was living in those days, was afraid. We need to live in those days when we're not afraid, when we're desperately praying for God to do his work in our lives. God's enemies are the proud. The second are the opponents of God's people. God's enemies are those that are enemies of God's people. Now again, we don't always see it in our timeline of how we think God ought to deal with it, but God says, those who oppose my people are my enemies. In this case, it was the Jewish people he was talking about, that there were enemies against his people. And they had taken advantage of God's people in a desperate time. And God was going to bring the Babylonian army, who they had aligned themselves with. God would use that same army to crush the Edomite people. So much so that they never recovered, and there is no nation of Edom any longer. Listen, it's another reminder we've talked about before, that God always has the last word. Sometimes you might feel like that there are people that are your enemies, and they're enemies because of your faith. We look around the world in the persecuted church, and there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who live under the threat of persecution, who live under the threat of death for worshiping God, and we wonder, where is God's justice? Where is God's judgment against his enemies? The Bible says that there is a day coming. And it may be now, but more than likely it may be later. But in the end, God will deal with his enemies. So we see who are God's enemies, then the question would ask, who are God's friends? Who are God's friends? And in verses 17 to 21 of the book of Obadiah, God talks about the nation of Israel in particular here. They are God's friend because they are his people. Today, who are God's friends? Those who claim Christ as Savior and Lord, the church. When I say those who claim Christ as Savior and Lord, those who unashamedly have asked Christ into their hearts and lives, and God has radically changed their lives. We are called God's friends. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 14, when he said this. Jesus says, "You are," watch this, "my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Did you know, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you are considered God's friend? Now, before we knew Christ, guess who we were? We were God's enemies. The Bible says that if we're not for God, we are against God. We shudder to think that I would ever consider myself to be an enemy of God, but that's who we once were if we don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord today, let me encourage you. Today is a great day. A day where you can, instead of being an enemy of God, you can become a friend of God. What a great word. And obviously, Obadiah asks the questions in 21, the second part of verse 21. Who is God? God says, "I am Lord over all the nations. Even those who don't recognize me as such, I am still the one and only true king. I am God alone." So we see God bring his judgment to the nations around them, in particular Edom in the book of Obadiah. We jump back to the top of the outline to talk about the second part of those who are judged. We see the Lord then turn his attention to his own people in verse number 4 of chapter 2 of Amos, where he says this statement, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. They lie; their lies have also led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked." 7 and 8 continues on about they pant after the very dust of the earth, on the head of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my name. God lays out these judgments, verse 13 and into chapter 3, where he says that I'm going to judge you in the same way that I'm judging the other nations, because you know what? God tells the nation of Israel, you're acting just like the other nations. And listen to me carefully. Lest we think that this message is so old and so foreign and so long ago, 2,000, almost 3,000 years ago. Let me ask you the question that we all have to ask ourselves. How are our lives different from those who don't know Christ? How distinct are we? How differently do we spend our time, our resources, our lives, our energy spent? How do we spend it in comparison to those who don't know Christ? For God was saying to the nation of Israel in this moment, you are just like the nations around you. You've become just like them. Too often, I think, in the church of the living God, that too often can be said. We can chase after the same things they chase after. We can run after the things they run after. We can spend our time and energy and resources on the thing that they spend it on. And yet our calling as believers is to be different. Our calling is to stand out. Our calling is to follow God, even when the rest of the world does other things, and even those who claim the name of Christ but live so differently. See, how do you know that's true? Well, we look just in Southern Baptist circles alone. Some 15 million claim membership in Southern Baptist churches, but yet on any given Sunday, we can account for no more than 6 million of those 15 million. Where are the 9 million? 9 million! I don't know. Statistics tell us that people consider themselves active in a church if they attend once a month. You know, I began to think a moment this week and last week about Sundays. We have 52 Sundays a year. 52. And for the vast majority of American Christians, most people only attend Sunday morning. The vast majority, the bulk. And so in our church, you get a little bonus because we go over an hour. We go an hour and 15, and sometimes a tad more on occasion. So what do you think about this from 52 hours in 1 year's time? And for the average person, listen, think about this for a moment. I'm actively involved in my church, but I spend no more than 12 hours in a year. Do you see that? Do you see where God's calling us to wake up and realize? And I'm not just talking about church attendance. That's not what this is about, because all of that comes out of one thing, our love relationship with the Lord. If we love God, we love His people. We love the things that He loves. We want to be with His people. We want to serve. We want to be a part of the body of Christ. We want to be connected because that's what He calls us to do. And He says right here, you are my friends if you obey my commands. So here's the question. Are we obeying God's call to live out that life that He calls us to live? He lays out these sins and He talks about the second thing here quickly. Look within and see the corruption. Look within and see the corruption. God lays out three areas specifically of what He's calling into account. First of all, He talks about the people. He lays out His judgment against the people and that He will tear down their altars and their great houses that they had built. They were a people who were characterized by indulging themselves, seeming to think they deserve everything. Amos's words land on deaf ears because they didn't think anything was wrong. They didn't see anything that was about to happen. They saw no nation around them that could conquer them. And they were like, what's the problem? But God says that I abhor your pride and your unrighteousness. Israel had become so proud the Lord would humble His people. But not only His people, secondly, God calls out His leaders. God calls out the leaders of the people and says specifically to them in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, both men and women alike, because they were living self-indulgent lives and not leading the people to humble themselves and follow after God. They were giving a poor example. And not only that, they cared little about other people and they used people for the betterment of themselves. There was no justice. Thirdly, look within and see the corruption of their religion. Look within and see the corruption of their religion. We'll look in just a moment at chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, just a second. Listen, Israel's brand of religion allowed them to sin and to maintain a sense of God's favor at the same time. He had warned them through plagues and famines and told them in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. But here's the problem. They loved their sin as much as they loved their religion. So they constructed a religion that allowed both. I can still worship God, but I can also still live my life this way. And I just have to say, again, as a reminder, does that not picture where we are in our nation? And in many of our churches. I can live like this on Monday through Saturday. But then I live like this on Sunday. I had a conversation this week with somebody. And we were talking about life and things. And talking about how we get messed up. And how we walk away from the Lord. And how we don't follow Him. And how does that happen? Here's what we talk about. We compartmentalize it. See, what the nation of Israel is, well, this is my religious self on Sundays and on the days I'm supposed to do certain religious things, but then I'm over here and I live this particular way the rest of the week. And that this over here with God has no impact on this. And see, that's what Satan loves to do, is he loves to say, well, that's good. Go to church and go do the religious thing. But don't let that bother or influence this over here. But see, the problem is over here is influenced by there. How we live our lives, how we parent our children, how we are bosses or employees or employers. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our resources, how we live differently than those who don't know Christ. And that's the call. That's what he's saying to Amos here and the nation of Israel. You can't say that I follow God, but the reality of your life does not show that. It only does it in certain moments. And yet God calls us to be the Lord of all of our lives, not just the Sunday part, right? A relevant message. Look at what he says in chapter 5, verses 10 to 15. Let me just read that quickly. There's so much more here. My goodness. They hate him and reprove in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Listen to what God says. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. He gives them an out. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God was telling them, your false religion will do nothing to save you from the invading, coming Assyrian army. The Lord, God says, I'm going to judge you in the same way I'm judging the other nations. Your consequences will be just the same. May this be a wake-up call, a reminder to those of us who know Christ, that our lives will be distinct, different, called apart, set apart, holy and righteous, as our God is. Leads to the last thought. We look around and we see God's judgment. We look at then and we see corruption. And lastly, we look ahead and see the end coming. God tells them the end is coming. That they would do good and abhor evil and live the way that God would call them to live, that things can be different. They look ahead and see God's coming, and first we see two things as we close: the character of God's judgment. The character of God's judgment. This is the amazing thing about our God. Three things he said about his judgment. Number one, it will come with mercy. It will come with mercy. Chapter 7, verse 3, God says, the Lord changed his mind about this, or he relents. Another translation says, it shall not be. Says the same thing in verse 6, echoes the same in verses 9 through 11. Or chapter 9, 11 to 15 rather. God says, I will bring judgment, but I will also bring my mercy. Though they didn't deserve it, and though we don't deserve it, God brings his mercy. His judgment finally in. And where do we find his mercy? Where do we find his mercy? We find his mercy in sending Jesus Christ for you and for me. Secondly, we see God bringing it with justice. God will measure out his justice with precision. His judgments are entirely accurate. And he uses in chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, he talks about a plumb line. All right? Well, I had no clue what a plumb line was. No idea. I finally saw one probably 15 years ago. Somebody had hanging one in their door frame. A staff member of a church I served with, he had a plumb line hanging down there. And I'm like, what in the world is that? And he took me to the book of Amos. We talked about the plumb line. And so not long ago, we were up here working on the air conditioner up here. And some of us were up there sweating to death for the glory of God. And we're up there talking about one of the components needed to be aligned correctly. And it needed to be aligned correctly, but it needed a plumb line to make it right. And so we were talking about that, and somebody said, well, Jake Morgan knows how to string that plumb line. So I was talking to Jake about that, and Jake goes to our church. He's here this morning. And I was talking about that. He says, well, here's what he said. He said, well, anybody can hang a string in a plumb line. And I said, oh, I can hang it, I'm sure. I have no doubt. But I have no doubt once I do that, those belts on that motor will come flying off because I have no idea where to place the plumb line. See, Jake knows where to place the plumb line because he's done it a lot of times and does it with precision. Listen, God is the plumb line by which we measure our lives. Not the world. Watch this. Not other Christians. God's word and God are the plumb line by which we measure our lives. That is where justice is found. Thirdly, God's judgment would come with certainty. It was going to happen. Amos tells them that in these verses of chapter 7 where they try to shut him up and try to put him out. They accuse him and he says, listen, I didn't ask to bring this message. God told me to bring this message. Sometimes I feel like Amos. Sometimes these are hard words to bring before you. These are challenging words. These are words that cause us to stop and think. I believe, I hope they do. And we feel convicted and we feel we need to feel that sense of urgency and a burden about where we are and where our lives are and what we're doing with them. Cause us to be introspective and to say, God, what in me needs to change? Who am I being and who am I becoming? God's judgment was going to come. He says, now, we know this to be true, that God's judgment could have been avoided. He said right there, if you will turn away, but the nation of Israel refused. And as a result, the Assyrian army would come and destroy them. You know what he told them? They ignored God's word, and so God said, I'm going to take it from you. So let me ask this question. I have to look and ask, does God really care? And the answer is a resounding yes. Because God sent his prophets over and over and over and over again to warn his people, to call his people back, to call them from their sin and their wayward life. God loves us that much, church. God was willing to humble himself. Why is he opposed to the proud? Because God is humble. How do you know that? Because he sent Jesus to be God with us, flesh, and to have that flesh ripped apart and die for you and for me. So when you ask me, does God care? He couldn't care any more than he cares. Which leads us to the last question in our time of invitation, and here it is. Who are you this morning? Are you a friend of God? Are you an enemy of God? That's putting it in strong terms, I know, and it's not intended to be offensive, but it is. Because it causes us to think to ourselves, am I God's friend? And maybe if you are God's friend, the question I would ask you is this. If you are God's friend, are y'all close friends? Or are you just an acquaintance? Are you close to him? He desires to be our friend. All the while being the holy, righteous God that he is, he invites us to be his friend. Not in a sense of buddy, old pal, not with reverence, but with a friend of God that we would be called his friends. If you are that friend, I pray God would show you where you need to be closer to him. Secondly, if you are an enemy, let me encourage you this morning, you don't have to be. You may have walked in and don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I have great news for you. You could walk out a friend. How do you do that? You understand the gospel. You understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and lived on this earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life in a sin-filled world for you and for me. And he came and he died on a cruel, rugged cross, beaten beyond recognition, died, and 3 days later rose again to forgive your sins and mine, to go offer us a promise of eternal life, to defeat death, hell, and the grave. And how do we get that gospel? How do we get Jesus into our lives? How do we have that kind of relationship and become a friend of God? Real simply, we admit to God we're a sinner. We ask him to forgive us of all of our sins. We believe that he's the Son of God with our head, with our heart. We believe that so much it changes our lives. We confess him as our Savior and commit our life to him as Are you a friend? Are you an enemy? Does God care? Oh, yes, He does. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word this morning, and I pray as we come to a time of invitation, Lord, we would stop and consider these words. Lord, that we would look around, we would look within, and even look ahead. Lord, for the nation of Israel, the day of the Lord was coming. And Lord, that day of the Lord is still yet to come, because God, You are coming again, and You will judge this world, and You will judge Your enemies. And I pray if there be any person under the sound of my voice this morning, they would have heard these words, and Lord, it would have shaken them to the core. We never want to think we're an enemy of You, but Lord, if we don't know You, we are Your enemy. But God, You invite us to become Your friend, to become Your child, Your creation, who You intended us to be in a right relationship with You. And so I pray, Lord, for those that need to come, and they need to pray that prayer, those ABCs, or something like that, Lord, to say, I want Christ. I pray there be a person this morning, mom or dad, boy or girl, teenager, who needs to pray that prayer, they would do that. For others, Lord, it's to make public what You've done inside of their life privately, or to come and say yes to You. I'm ready. I want the world to know I'm a follower of Christ, that I'm a friend of God, but I need to be baptized. I've never done that before. For others, you need to come and join this church family by letter, by statement. Still others need to come to this altar and say, Lord God, I need You. I'm not as close to You as I need to be, as I want to be, but I want to know that You are my friend. Lord, whatever it is You're calling us to do, I pray in these moments we would do it. We would do it. We'd be obedient to answer Your call as Amos did. We would do the same this morning. As we worship and adore You this morning, we respond to You this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. I invite you to stand with us this morning. Staff in the front to receive. This altar is open. Would you come to be busy with God right now? He's calling. You come.